The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Amen to the reading of the Lord's word. Some very sober words, are they not? Pretty scary words, actually. To think that God, who we believe is sovereign, knows all things, actually can say, I regret having done something. The condition of men, the condition on the earth must have been pretty bad for that. That was God's assessment then. That's still God's assessment now. Verse 5 could be said of us today. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, the flood didn't change anything, did it? It would have been real good if the flood could have washed the heart of men. But the flood did not. Now, the flood obviously wiped out everything. A fresh start, we could say. But the flood did not deal with the problem. Because the heart of the problem is the heart of man. And the flood didn't wash the heart of any man's heart. Or did not wash any man's heart. That's why God actually, we won't turn to it, Genesis 9:8 says to Noah, I will not do this again. Because I'm going to think that, this is just a Ray thought, that Noah knows that the flood hasn't washed his heart. He knows his sons, his daughters-in-law. You know, he's not an ignorant man. He's a righteous man. We would say he's a Christian in that sense. And Noah's sitting back saying, but we're still the same. I'm still like great, 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 great grandfather Adam. He begot me in his likeness. Will God do this again? So God puts Genesis 9:8 is the rainbow where God says, I'm going to put the rainbow. And when I see it, I'll remember I'm not going to destroy the earth again, even though you people, your hearts are still the same. So Genesis 6:5. Still true today, guys. Now, why is this the case? The title of the sermon. Man has a twofold problem. We have a lot of problems, okay? But we'll kind of boil it down to a twofold problem. One, we're spiritually dead. When we're born, we are spiritually dead. Two, out of that dead heart comes a fountain of sin. So we have lots of problems, but I think we can boil it down to those two. Spiritually dead, and out of that spiritual death, dead heart, comes a fountain of sin. The situation is actually pretty bad. The situation is actually very bad. That's why the gospel, now in New Guinea I would say, what does the gospel mean? And expect a verbal answer back. We tend not to do that here. The gospel means good news. Well, it's good news because the situation is very, very, very bad. Now, I'm just giving a quick look here. I'm assuming that most of you folks here this evening are Christians. Okay, I say most. The vast majority of you are Christians here. So you have a legitimate question in your mind. Well, why would Ray preach this kind of a message to us if we're all Christians? I have three answers to that, in case you're wondering. Number one is, we know the song, or at least I know the song, I'm sure most of you do. I love to tell the story to those who know it best. Me, I love to hear the gospel. And if you're a Christian, that's one of the evidences of being a Christian. You love to hear the gospel. You love to hear that Jesus died for your sins because you sit back and say, I am a very bad sinner. I know exactly what I'm all about. And praise God, Jesus died for me. So one thing as Christians, let's just rejoice in the gospel. Number two, I want to give you a tool that you can use in your evangelizing and witnessing to other people. I want to give you this little argumentation, point one and point two, problem one and problem two, when you talk to people, the guy at the coffee truck, the lady at the water cooler at work, wherever your work situation is, and explain in very clear terms, this is what the sermon is about, dead heart, fountain of sin. So that's reason number two. I want to arm you with these facts. These are not just Bible talk. These are facts. And those of us who are older know very well the fact of the fountain of evil that comes out of our heart. So number two, number one is we love to tell the story. Number two, give you a tool. And number three, as your missionary to the Ongave people in Papua New Guinea, and it was 1999, 23 years ago, getting close almost to the day kind of, when you folks commissioned me as a missionary to Papua New Guinea. I want to assure you of the gospel that I'm preaching. And this is kind of what Paul did in a way. Okay? I want to assure you of exactly what I tell the Ongave people. And believe me, what I'm going to preach this evening, I tell the Ongave people. So those are the three reasons. This is still a little bit of introduction. Charles says I'm long on my introductions. I like introductions because they kind of lay the land. Before a person can appreciate the, and you're witnessing, before the person a person can appreciate the good news, they need to understand their bad situation. I see a number of you nodding. You understand where I'm going here. The Puritans used to call this law work. The Puritans preached the law, the Ten Commandments, consistently. Because if a person doesn't know they're sick, they're not going to go to a doctor. And we know Jesus saying, who goes to a doctor? The sick people go to a doctor. If you think you're healthy, you're not going to go to a doctor. So first, we need to explain to people sick. They're sick. And we'll talk about sick in a bit. We have to explain to people that they have this twofold problem. Because most people in our day today, now I'm going to throw out a little bit of a technical term, are Pelagians. And Pelagius was the guy who argued with Augustine back in the 300s. Pelagian basically said, we're our own, each one of us is our own Adam. We're born with a clean slate, tabula rasa that they used to say in the age, I forget, John Locke was it? It doesn't matter. We're born innocent. We're born clean slate. And then we sin. We're taught to sin, environment, things like that. The Bible is the exact opposite, tells us the exact opposite. The Bible tells us that we are all born dead in sin. So, because most people today, and the Ongave people believe this, the Ongave people believed that little babies were born innocent, you know, whatever, and they learned to sin. And that learning to sin ruined the heart. But that's not it, is it? Just look at Genesis 5, chapter 5, Genesis 5, verse 3, and you'll see that it says, Adam begot sons in his own likeness, in his own image. That's exactly the same wording that says where God says of Adam, I'll make man in my own image. Innocent, unfallen Adam. But now fallen Adam begets sinners. Okay. So the four points that we're going to look at today, this evening, are number one, the root cause. We're dead. Number two, out of that comes sins with an S. Not sin, amorphous, massive sin, sins, individual sins. Number three, point number three, that we are judged by, for, on the basis of what we do. We're judged. Now, as Christians, we're not judged, but I'm just saying the judgment is based on what we people do. And we need to explain that to people. And point number four, how does the gospel address this? Because the title is that man has a twofold problem and the gospel cures these problems, addresses these problems. Okay, so point number one. The biggest euphemism in the universe is we fell. We didn't fall. We died. God clearly tells Adam in Genesis chapter 2, in the day that you eat of the fruit thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Satan comes with the lie and says, what does he say? You will not die. So you have to ask yourself the question. Did we die or did we not die? Was God telling the truth or was the devil telling the truth? See, that God didn't say, Adam, you'll get sick. Like when you eat something bad at a restaurant and you kind of get indigestion, etc., right? He didn't tell Adam, you'll fall and skin your knee. He told Adam, you'll die. And I think every one of us here would say that God told the truth. Just turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as a little bit of supporting scripture. Not that it needs supporting. I was almost going to read some of the things from our confession, the Belgic, the Cans of Dorf, but then I figured we'll just look at the scriptures. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, evidenced by the fact that all men sin or forced all men have sinned. One man, Adam, his death brings sin into the world, and that's the state of affairs today. So Satan's big lie, you will not die, is still the lie he is propagating to people today. Oh, no, that's fine. Oh, no, there's many ways to heaven. Oh, no, that you're what's truth to you is truth to you. And the other person, that's their truth. And all these kind of lies. But the main lie still goes back to the garden when he told Eve, you can eat, but you won't suffer the consequences of death that God said. And we as Christians, in our interaction with the unsaved, need to clearly tell them, you died in Adam. See, the people of New Guinea, they don't have a real problem with this kind of an understanding of federal headship, is the way it's usually said. In fact, the fact that one of their relatives does something and they suffer the consequences. That their whole thing of reciprocal giving and their whole thing of retaliation and such is fine. My brother does something bad, they can kill anybody else in my family, it counts, because it's my bloodline, etc. Well, that's exactly what it is with Adam. I technically did not sin, right? But Adam is my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and his sin actually does count to me, as evidenced by the fact that Ray Jabello sins. That's what Romans 5:12 is all about. You need to explain this to people. And we as Christians need to rejoice and say, amen, Lord Jesus, that's true, I'm a great sinner. Adam sinned and died, and that was me right in him, in Adam, right? Parallel in Christ, in Adam. And I died with Adam. And look at what I am. And look at what I do. And look at how I think. And look at what I want. I understand that, God. And I rejoice in the gospel. And to unbelievers, we need to explain to them death by union with Adam. We talk of total depravity, right? Totally fallen. Not that every person does all of the evil they could possibly do. See, total depravity doesn't teach that. Total depravity does not say, I'm as bad as I can possibly be. I'll do everything that I can possibly do. We talk about common grace, God's restraining hand. But what it means is I can't do anything pleasing to God. I'm a dead person. Now, death is pretty removed from we Americans today, isn't it? And I don't mean to offend anybody. But probably very few of us have seen either a person die or a dead body. Unresponsive. You can shake it a little bit. In the beginning, the people, they live with death. You can talk to it. Can talk loudly to it. No response. Think of that when you think of a dead sinner. No response. Incapable of receiving information. They're dead. So when God said, Adam, you will die, that's what he was talking about in a spiritual sense. So now, point number two. Out of that deadness, sins come as a fountain. Let's reread Genesis 6, 5 again. Because it's so redundant as to be actually like over-redundant. But God's not over-redundant. And God saw that the wickedness, number one, great, every imagination, all the thoughts, only evil, continually. Then if we go down to verses 11, 12, 13, we see that the earth was corrupt, filled with violence, filled, not just a little bit, but filled. Corrupted, that all flesh had corrupted their ways, verse 13, filled with violence. Christian, doesn't it sadden your heart to see the condition of the world today? Can't we say that our world is filled with violence? We can go from the violence in the international level, Russia invading Ukraine, all the way down to the violence in the womb. Murder and violence. Hatred. Jealousy. Jealousy in the sense of I went blank. Where I want what's yours, covetousness, that kind of a jealousy. Where does James say all these wars, fightings come? From your evil desires in your heart, doesn't he? James 4, 3, 4, 5. See, out of the human heart flows a fountain of sins. Real sins. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Quite graphic language here. It's a quote from the Psalms. Romans 3:13. We'll go up to verse 10. The whole section is good. For as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one, total inclusion, just like Genesis 6:5 says. There is none that understands, none that seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. None that does good. No, not one. Okay, but here's the verse. Their throat is an open sepulcher, or the opening to a sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poisonous asps is under their lips. But I just want you to think of a sepulcher. Now, we don't think of sepulchers too much. We bury our people in the ground. They're dead underneath. We don't really think. But think of like monuments, mausoleum type things. Okay, we can actually go inside, open the door, go inside, and there's this, you know, what's inside? A bunch of dead bodies. So now think of our mouth, or throat, which it says here, and it's the opening to what cavity of our body? The heart. And what comes out of it? What does Paul say here, or the Psalm say? Open sepulcher. It's the opening to the sepulcher, the dead inner man. That died, you see, sick, not fallen down, dead. The Angave people actually have a special word for this. I mean, it's a little gross, so I'm not going to be gross. But the smell and the liquefaction that happens as the body decomposing. We live on the equator. If they don't bury the person within 3 days, it's pushing it. The fourth day, it starts to get pretty bad. Any of you soldiers, maybe a Vietnam vet or something in here, would understand what I'm talking about. Or if we see something dead on the side of the road, right? That's what Paul is talking about, is the condition of the human heart. And the things that come out of that dead inner man are sins. Actual sins. Our throat, a door, a tunnel, a passageway. To the dead heart, the inner man. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you guys are nothing but whitewashed sepulchers, tombs, mausoleum type things. He said, everybody looks at you and says, man, that's a really nice looking little stone structure. They're all nice and whitewashed and clean. But inside, dead bones. Or the grave, they would plant nice little flowers on graves, and that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. Just remember that underneath the nice sod and flowers, death. And that's the same picture that Paul uses here. Dead. And it flows out. That's why Paul, in Romans 7:24, what does he say? Who will free me? Now, the Greek's a little ambiguous. Who will free me from this body of death? Or who will free me from this dead body? Why? Because the whole argument, his whole argument in Romans 7 there is, I'm a Christian. I want to do what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong. I hate sin, but I sin. Sins. And we as Christians understand this. We're going to talk about how the gospel addresses this and where our joy and rejoicing can be. But right now I'm just trying to paint for you the bad picture, the bad situation. So we're dead. And out of that inner dead man comes nothing but sins. When you talk with people, explain this to them nicely, you know, in whatever is a relevant way, depending on who the person is, your relationship to them, their age and things like that, you know. And I don't mean be politically correct. I mean just be sensitive, you know, winsome as a Christian and you're talking. But explain to them when they do bad things, it's because they're bad people. It's not brain surgery. When we went to the Angave people, I'm talking like literally the first few months. And one day we're having a meeting and I asked, so are you a good person or a bad person? Now, I mean, you guys, we're Americans. We all know every American would say, I'm a good person. They answered and said, I'm a bad person. It caught us by surprise. We were like, you know, okay, that was interesting. So the next question that I asked, and it's a little bit on the fly, you know, I wasn't prepared for it. Why do you say you're a bad person? Why are you? Here's the brain surgery answer. I do bad things. See, don't ever, ever think that the little, you know, New Guinea people, or it doesn't matter where they are, you know, we call it, anthropologically we say Aboriginal people, but, you know, primitive type people, are simplistic in their rationale and stuff, and their reasoning. They're deep thinkers. See, we Americans, we're too smart to think that simply. They just cut right to the chase and said, why am I a bad person? I do bad things. You don't call a bad person a person who does bad things a good person, do you? But we do in America, don't we, all the time. So-and-so is a good person. You ever go to a funeral and hear so-and-so is a bad person? No, we never do. More to the bad news. Not only are the unsaved people around us dead, dead men walking kind of thing, not only is their inner being a fountain of evil thoughts, corrupt, violence, sin, etc., they are like a dog on a leash being led around by Satan at his will. And you say, boy, Ray, where did you get that from? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It's really verse 26. Okay. But we'll read 24, 25, 26. That the servant of the Lord may not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. See, the ungodly around us, they're actually fighting against their own good. We're trying to do them good by telling them the gospel. They're fighting with us and arguing with us. If God peradventure will grant them, give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. They want to believe a lie. We're trying to convince them to believe the truth. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who these people are taken captive by him at his will. That word snare, don't think of a trap. Think of a leash. I put it on my hand because in New Guinea they put the rope on the pig's paw. But think of a dog leash. The picture here is that Satan has the unsaved on the end of his leash, And he says, hey, let's do this. And they say, yeah, let's do it. Willing servants of the devil. So that we won't turn to this. John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. You do his will. See, why do they do his will? Because his leash is on and they're, the whole thing can piece together. It's not hard. This is the condition of people. And as the devil, Baxter, one of the Puritans, he said, the world, our heart is the garden, the world are the objects, and the devil is the instigator to our sinning. So the devil gives us all this worldly information, whatever it might, whatever your particular sin may be, whatever their particular sin may be, and he tempts them, instigates them, however he can do it, leads them into it. So they sin, willingly, happily. And it just goes on and on and on. Pretty bad. Gets worse. Point number three. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Again, this is, I'm giving you information to help you in your witnessing to people, assuring you of the gospel that we preach to the Angave people, and giving us a reason to rejoice, because just like Paul said in Romans 7, this is you and me too. Christian may they we may be, really this is us. We're not much different. We're fighting. We're alive spiritually. But I mean, we all know our own hearts. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 12. This is the last day, the judgment day. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, books were opened. And then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So you've got one book of life and many other books. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The unsaved will be judged based on what they did. That's why I said we have to sometimes get out of the thing of sin and this amorphous kind of sin and think of sins, plural, individual acts of sin. Now, there's obviously a danger with the book of Revelation of going too literal. There's obviously being too, say, allegorical. Okay? But the words say, there's one sitting on a white throne. Everybody's assembled before him. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 25. And books are opened up. And in the books are the things that people have done, the individual acts. Think of a police blotter type of thing. I don't know if there's any law enforcement people in here now, but we all know, you know, they write, so-and-so did X, Y, Z. Does God, I don't think God himself writes it. Okay, I don't want to be too silly. You know, do the angels write it? Not really sure. It would kind of make sense. Are the angels walking around or whatever following us? I don't know. Doesn't really matter. Everything that people have done is written down. That's what it says. You want to spiritualize it and minimize it? I don't see what advantage we have to do that. Why would we want to do that? Would we ever? In conversations, Christians will often say this. Would you want everything that you thought, desired, because that's also written down, video played in front of the church? Ray Jabello's thought life up on the screen there. Guys, none of us would want one of our bad thoughts displayed, let alone the video, the live stream, okay? I'm 66. So say I started sinning at about 5 years of age. Now, we do sin earlier and not saying anything like that, but just for arithmetic's sake. And I sinned only one sin a day, which we all know, right? I see somebody saying that. We sin many more than that. Okay? So 60 years times 365 days. I didn't multiply it out. 20,000. What in the world do I do with those 20,000 sins? Ask an unbeliever that. Ask them what they will get to cover their sin. Now that's the gospel. That's what we're going to get to. See, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the deeds done in the body. This is not some minor doctrine. There is a last day. We who believe in election, actually our Arminian brothers and sisters, and I say brothers and sisters, have a little bit of a problem. If you say that Jesus died for everybody, and by implication, everybody in some way, shape, or form has to hear the gospel, there is never an instant in time where every person has heard the gospel. The second a baby is born, they haven't heard the gospel. Meaning, and that's a little bit of, you know, a little bit of maybe reasoning, Jesus can never come back because there's always an instant of time where everybody hasn't heard. We as Calvinists, Reformed, believing in election, that's not a problem for us. We believe there's a finite number of elect. We don't know the number. We don't know who they are. We don't know the number. But God does. And when the last one is saved, once the last one has been saved, then Jesus can come back. That's when this happens. That's when the dead are raised. We who are still alive, like Paul says, at the coming of the Lord, will meet the dead in the air. The ones previously dead will come back. Their resurrected bodies, all this, the last day. And we, people, humanity, and now we're thinking of the unsaved, will be judged by what they did. By what they did, by what they thought, by what they desired. So not only dead, not only is the heart a fountain of all that sin, those sins are being written down. See, it'd be one thing if it was the fountain, but they were kind of like getting washed away in the stream and up, out of sight, out of mind. No. So it's a very bad situation for the unsaved. And back in Genesis chapter 6, the time of Noah, God had a snootful. Yeah, that's what happened. He said, I repent. I regret. I wish I had not made man. Things are so bad. And I think we today can say the same thing. There's no reason not to. The heart of man is still the same. Heart hasn't changed. See, people are quite arrogant now. We use all nice Christian words. They sin with a front, effrontery. They're in sin in God's face. They don't care. It's our job in our witnessing to make people realize you can't get away with that. The day of reckoning does come. And not only will you have to worry about what you can remember, because I don't remember all my sins, God's got them all written down. Make the situation for the unbeliever as bad as possible. Explain their death in Adam. Explain the corruptness of the heart, and explain to them that their sins are written down and recorded, and they will one day give an account before God Almighty. So they can have all the nice wisecrack answers now. Yeah, I'll be in hell with my friends. We'll have a real fun time there. We've all heard those stories. Maybe they're little wise guy quips. Maybe we said them, some of us, right? It doesn't work that way. Kind of like, we all kind of know the mafia type stories, right? You know, somebody can talk real tough and then, or the gang things. You know, somebody can talk real tough until the boss says, I've been hearing some stuff about you. Now let's talk. Then all of a sudden the guy's not so tough when he's standing in front of the gang leader or the mafia boss, right? All the stuff he said in private when he was a real big tough guy, now he melts. With God, it's going to be a 1,000,000,000 times worse. Nobody's going to have an answer. We need to explain this to the unsaved. I have clearly explained this to the Angave people. And think of how our U.S. judicial system works, which is only a reflection of biblical principles, right? People love to say, but my good outweighs my bad. That's probably the default. If they believe there's a God, they'll say, yeah, but my good outweighs my bad. Does our court system work that way? No. You can be the most benevolent, philanthropic guy going. You commit a murder, they're going to send you to jail. And you can't stand up and say, but I've done all this good, let me get away with murdering Joe. Doesn't work that way, does it? Why do we expect that from God? See, if somebody, I like graphic examples, not graphic, but if somebody shot Cheryl, I wouldn't care if it was Bill Gates who gave billions. Send the guy to jail. He killed my wife. See, we recognize that that is an invalid argument, that all of my good can outweigh one bad. Now, we may have leniency for a first-time offender, maybe a second-time offender, but at one point, throw the book away, lock the guy up, he's done. Remember my little arithmetic? At 60 years of sinning, we're talking 20,000 sins at one a day, and there's a lot more than one a day, and we all know it. What hope is there for the unsaved? That Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says that the hope of the unsaved is like a spider web, a spider rope, not the web, the rope. As they're dangling over the flames of hell, what hope do they have that string of spider silk will hold them and protect them from falling into the flames? And he said they have no hope. It's a delusional hope to think that they will not, that the flames will not, oop, just lift that spider silk and they're in the flames. You're a good person? Tell them. You're a good person. It doesn't outweigh your evil. So maybe I've painted a pretty gruesome picture here, okay? I've tried very hard. Because even as Christians, the more we understand what we were saved from, the prophet says, remember, O Jacob, the rock from where you were hewn and the pit from where you were dug. He's saying, sit back and remember the kind of person that you were. Now, I know some of your stories. Some of you were very, very fortunate to be raised in Christian families. Do not ever downplay that because you don't have some great conversion story. Others of us wish we had been raised about that and got in whatever, okay? But we all do have an understanding of our evil heart. So Christian, the more you understand what you were prior to conversion, prior to salvation, whatever, however word you want to use, the more you will appreciate the gospel and what Jesus Christ did for you. What he did for me. What he did for us. We all know exactly what we are, who we are. And our job, the first 3 points, was to give you tools to explain to the unsaved what they are. We know what we were. We're trying to explain to them what they are. So the last point, point number 4. How does the gospel deal with these two problems? We're going to go a little faster here. Regarding death, the fact that we are spiritually dead, mind, body, soul, heart, all that kind of stuff, God gives life. The theological term is regeneration. Regenerate. Okay, the Latin word generate, life, give life. Born again. Born from above. Born of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible has a lot of words for this. The gospel remedies spiritual death by giving us new life in Jesus Christ. So when a person sits back and says, I'm dead. We can say, but you can live. You can live again. Yes, you can live again. And John 3 obviously is a classic thing. We won't turn there. See, regeneration, the Holy Spirit giving life, is God sovereignly intervening in a life and resurrecting a dead sinner. We can preach. Asahel Nettleton, he was I think it was Presbyterian in the mid 1800s. Biography written about his life. Good book. The one page preface is worth the cost of the book. It was written by Craig Stone, I think. He was down at Westminster in the 50s, whatever. And he said, I used to think that Peter preached a great sermon. But then I realized it was the Holy Ghost. So, okay, the point is, we can preach the greatest sermons around, right? I can, other, right? Without the Holy Spirit, nothing. The poorest sermon, and I'm not in favor of poor sermons or anything like that, right? Can result in life. Any of you know how Charles Spurgeon was saved, the story of his conversion? Okay, it was a snowy night in London. He was going to church, and I forget if he kind of got a little lost or just didn't want to keep walking that far. He was still unsaved. And he ducked into this little chapel. Because of the snowstorm, the pastor wasn't there, and one of the men of the church, he said it was a very low... The man got up and could only... kept reading the verse. Look unto the Lord and be saved. It's from Isaiah. I think I got the wrong quote. Look unto the Lord. Look, look, look. He said, young man, you can look. Dead sinner, you can look if you can do nothing else. Spurgeon was saved. Spurgeon said, that wasn't even a sermon. Why? Because regeneration isn't fancy words. Paul says this a lot of times. He said, I didn't come with you with the words of wisdom, but I came unto you in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit so you'd get life. Regeneration. God deals with our spiritual death by giving us life. And just a note, those of you who like these kind of things, the Ordo Salutis is not faith and life. It is life and faith. Dead sinners cannot believe. Now, again, there's a mystery here in God's God and all that kind of stuff. But it's first life, and then the sinner, the enlivened sinner, believes. We don't believe to get life. Okay, now, point number two. The other problem regarding our sins, the source. This God deals with by the Holy Spirit living within us. It's called sanctification. As the Holy Spirit lives within us, and generally the Reformed perspective is it's cooperation. Okay, we work. The Holy Spirit works on us, in us, right? Well, to sanctify us. He works in us. He works upon us. We're supposed to kill and mortify sin. Absolutely. Sanctification, so that we're forever putting to death that old nature. Romans 7. That Paul says, that which I don't want to do, I do. Christian, we know that, right? We know all too well. That is the work of the Holy Spirit living in the heart of a Christian. The Holy Spirit does many things. He convicts the unsaved. But for us Christians living in our hearts, one of his main works, is to sanctify us, help us to mortify, put to death, the old heart man living within us. That's how God deals with the source. And Romans 7 would be a good portion to read. Regarding the sins that are written in the book, he blots them out. Now, if you remember in Revelation 20, the little book or the single book was not the book of the deeds of we Christians. It was the book in which our names were written. Our deeds are still written in the other books. Now, those of us who are older, remember fountain pens? Right? Okay, blot, the English word blot is like, we don't use that word anymore, okay? But we can use it with two different prepositions. We can say blot out or blot up. Blot up is what paper towel does. I lay it on a spill, it blots up, it sucks up. That's not what Jesus does with our sins. He blots them out. Now remember when we get the fountain pen, you can do it now like with a flare, like a magic marker. If you put it on the paper, and the paper's porous type paper, what happens? It bleeds out. And what is written underneath, you can't read it anymore. Now, again, dating myself, but we all, right? When we used to handwrite letters, and you younger folks, we actually did handwrite letters. You handwrote your letter, and if you used a word that was a wrong word, but you wanted the person to know what you had written, because you weren't trying to hide anything. You'd put a line through the word so they would see what you wrote. So if, like you said, you know, I had a cheese sandwich and, oh, wait, sorry, it was ham. You'd cross cheese out so they wouldn't think you were trying to deceive them, and then you'd write ham. But if it was something you did not want them to know, you'd blot it out so that it was unreadable. And that old type of writing paper, if you flip the back side, you know, some paper, like, you, if you flip the back side, you can kind of read what was written backwards. Fountain pens, you couldn't do that. Well, Jesus' blood does that for our sins that are written in the book. So now, when the book is open, and they say, Ray Jubello, stand up. Wait a second. All I see is, what color do you think I see? Red. Blood red. The blood of Jesus Christ blotting away the sins of his people. The pages, I got as many pages as everybody else, more than some, less than other people. The pages are, but they're all red. Red, red, red. And then they look in the other book. Son, I'm being the father, he's one of yours. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And all those things are written in the scriptures. So the gospel deals with our actual sins by blotting them out. Then the gospel also deals with our actual sins by the assurance of pardon and forgiveness. Guys, we're Christians. If we thought that God was still thinking about our sins, who of us could survive? Think of some, each of us can think of some of the really bad stuff we've done. The Puritans used to say, we sin actively against light and love. There are a few times where we could maybe possibly say, I don't want to say sinned against my will, but you know what I mean? Like where you're caught by surprise, you know, you get angry at somebody. It's a little bit like you're not really prepared. How many times, though, do we sin premeditatively? That's what the Puritans meant. We sin actively, volitionally, we Christians, against light and love. And the Holy Spirit ministers forgiveness and pardon to us. Blossom out in the book, that's a different thing. That's kind of like the legal side of everything. As a human being, the Holy Spirit tells me, I'm forgiven. The Holy Spirit applies the word to me so that when I read a verse, I can say, there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. He did die for all of my sins. Now, I painted a very bad picture. All too briefly, a good picture. Life for dead people. Cleansing work and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to put down that evil heart that's still within us, right? There's two natures. Paul talks about that, the old man and the new man. Blots so that I'm sanctified. I don't want to sin as much. And we don't. As Christians, we don't sin as much as the unsaved. There's no question about that. Blots out my sins in the book, in the ledger book, and assures me of pardon and forgiveness. This is good news. This is why I love to tell the story. You folks know this story. This is something that causes us to rejoice. It causes me to rejoice. This is what we should be telling the unsaved after we have painted the bad picture for them. Give them the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So I hope that this has been a fresh overview. There's been nothing new here. It's impossible that what I've said is new. But, you know, just like with our meals, you know, if you like bacon, you eat a few different ways, and you like things. You know, we eat the same food basically all the time because we like it. Well, with the gospel, though I've given you nothing new, I hope that a fresh look at it and a little bit of a take as a tool for evangelism will be a blessing to you. And again, lastly, to assure you, you commissioned me. This is the gospel I preach. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are well aware, Father, of who we are, each one of us as individuals. But, Father, we are more aware of the greatness of your love and forgiveness toward us. the greatness and sufficiency of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you for that, Father. We thank you for the covenant that you've made with us to be our God, to keep us, and to bring us safely home. And Father, I ask your blessing upon the dear saints here at Pompton Plains. Thanking you, Father, for their standing with us in the gospel work. I pray for our brothers and sisters, Father, among the Angave people who believe the same gospel that we believe. I pray that you would empower them, Father, to walk godly and holy lives before you, before their unsaved friends, relatives, that the gospel kingdom of Jesus Christ will grow greatly among the Angave people. Father, this is our prayer, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.